Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we'll read verses 11 through the end, 11 through 32. To put this parable into context, Jesus speaks this parable to the Pharisees who were murmuring that Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. In verse 1 and 2, we read this, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And then we pick up in verse 11. "And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet or necessary that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to our hearts. Our text this evening is from Luke 15. We'll consider verses 11 through 32. Together with that, we'll consider Lord's Day 30. We'll read the entire Lord's Day, but the focus tonight, the message will be on especially question and answer 81 as we reflect back also on the Lord's Supper from this morning. Lord's Day 30, page 62 in the back of the Psalter. Question 80, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this, the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Well, last Lord's Day, we considered Lord's Day 29 from John 6, which in a sense covers the material taught in question 80, that Christ's body and blood is signified in the bread and the wine. Question 82 will be taken up in Lord's Day 31, dealing with the keys of the kingdom. And so I thought it helpful to focus on question 81 this evening, also from the parable that we find in Luke 15, it's often called the parable of the prodigal son. But the parable is not just about the prodigal son, is it? It's also about the compassionate father. It's also about the elder brother, the self-righteous son. In fact, if we take it within the context in which Jesus is speaking this parable, we could say it's almost entirely aimed at the self-righteous son. But it highlights the compassion of the Father for both sons, for the worldly rebel and for the religious rebel. The Father's compassion is on display. The Father's heart is opened for sinners in this parable. It's a parable that highlights the gracious invitation of a father to both of his sons to come into his home, to sit down and to celebrate the grace of God in transforming the lives of both sons. It's a picture of grace. It's a picture of God, how God works in offering the gospel to sinners. It's a picture of what happens as well at communion, isn't it? What happens within the congregation when we hear the invitation to come, to sit, as it were, at the Father's table, to partake of Christ, to rejoice in the Father's provision. That's what question 81 of the Heidelberg Catechism highlights. In this question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? We can take that question and rephrase it from our parable tonight. Whom does the Father receive by his grace into his house for communion and celebration? The answer is the same, isn't it, as we see from this parable. He receives humble, penitent sinners and yet offers the same invitation to the hypocrite who is blinded by his own righteousness, who does not see his need of the Father's grace revealed in Christ Jesus. And so this is what we see displayed in the gospel. This is what we see displayed in the Lord's Supper. It's what we see displayed in this parable as we look back at communion, as we look at who is fit for fellowship with Christ. And so Jesus shows us that grace is offered to both the humble and the hypocrite. Our theme this evening is this: the heart of the Father for the humbled and for the hypocrite. Well, we find the younger son anything but humbled this evening. Rather, we find him making his demands in verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. What was the younger son asking for? He was asking for his inheritance. That was a daring, daring demand. How dare the younger son ask for the inheritance from his father before his father was dead? In his selfish demands for his inheritance before his father was dead, what was he actually saying? He's saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." That's what he's saying. It was and still is highly unusual for children to ask for the inheritance of their parents before they're dead. Now, there are some parents who willingly give their inheritance to their children so they can see their children enjoy their inheritance while they're still alive. But here, the younger son demands the inheritance from his father. "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." It was a double demand. Get out of my way and give me my stuff. That's what the younger son was demanding. And we read that the father consents to the son and divides his living among his two sons. Quite literally, he divided his life. The Greek word there is bios, from which we get biology. The stuff of life that the father had accumulated over his lifetime, he now gives to both his sons. The younger man demands his father's inheritance, but both receive it. What's the point here? Isn't this a picture of a heart in rebellion against God? A picture of the Adamic heart making God-like demands, wishing God were dead, wishing for the things of God and wanting to go our own way. That's what's reflected here, a heart that is in rebellion against God, wishing God out of existence. That's the picture here that Jesus is portraying. That's a picture of a sinner that is dead in sins and trespasses. A sinner who wills God away and lives in rebellion and says, "God, get out of my way and give me my stuff." Isn't that what Adam said in the garden when he rebelled against God? When he listened to the satanic whisper, "You will be like gods." In a sense, Jesus is rehearsing exactly what happened in the garden in these words. This demand turns into distance. The demands of a rebellious heart before a righteous father require distance in order to fulfill the desires of his heart. We read in verses 13 and 14, "Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country." Maybe he liquefied his assets, took all the cash, and ran to a far country. But the point is this: he had to get away from his father. In good conscience, he couldn't spend his father's money in the presence of his father. His life required distance from his father. He distanced himself willingly and rebelliously, severing any connection with his father, both in terms of his inheritance and his father's presence. He's in a far country. Isn't that so like sin? His desires dictate our demands of God, and then we foolishly think that we can distance ourselves from God. Some of you are living this way tonight. Some of you, in a sense, have evidenced this distance this morning by not responding to the invitation of the grace of God. Some of you are foolishly thinking, like this younger son, that you can distance yourself from God and continue in a life apart from God. Adam and Eve hid themselves. They distanced themselves from God. That's what sin does, doesn't it? Let's be honest. Can we rightfully take the things, even the common gifts that God has given to us, and use them in the presence of God? Somehow, if we're living in rebellion, if you're living in rebellion tonight, somehow you think you can distance yourself from God. You can will God into non-existence. You can be a functional atheist and still think that you can live this way. It's a pattern that Jesus is pointing out here that you need to recognize in your life. A pattern, child of God, that you recognize by grace. As you see how many times you've hid yourself from God, even taking the gifts of grace, sinning against better knowledge, sinning against grace. Those who are in rebellion against God demand freedom from the strictures of God. And then distance yourself from Him and His people so you can live life the way you want to in a far country. Demands turn to distance. Distance turns into debauchery. We read in the latter part of verse 13 that the younger son wasted his living, his substance, with riotous living in this far country. The solitude of this far country provided the exact environment that the younger son thought he needed to live a life in rebellion against God. He reveled in his sin. He spent his inheritance on the pleasures of the flesh. It felt good to be free in the moment, to live how he wanted. His heart demonstrated the wickedness of rebellion against his father. It pictures rebellion against God, doesn't it? Taking all his gifts, distancing yourself from God, and thinking that now that you're in the far country, away from God, separating yourself from his people during the week, that you can now live the way you want to, the way you want to, in freedom, the freedom of the moment. Are you there tonight, my friend? Are you in a far country, living in pride and rebellion, raising the fist against God? You're not fit for fellowship that way. You're not fit for fellowship when you're in rebellion against God. Are you there? Distant. Living with no thought of God. Living as the fool of Psalm 14, saying in your heart, there is no God. Believer, do you recognize your heart in this, that you were once here, like this younger son, wasting everything that God had given to you, demanding from the Father, distancing yourself from the Father, perhaps not living in debauchery, but living still in rebellion against God. By grace, you recognize it, don't you? And you say, well, where's the humility in this? What does this have to do with being fit for fellowship? The point is this, as I already said. If this is how you're living tonight, you're not fit for fellowship. You need the work of God in your heart, the work of the Holy Spirit to raise you from death to life. And by the grace of God, God works this humility in the heart of this younger son. And how does God do that? Well, we see here that the reality is that his life was not so great after all. He thought he had unlimited resources because of his father's inheritance, but he soon ran into trouble. He finds himself in a desperate situation. Verse 14, when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. All his resources were gone. The land was experiencing a famine. He lacked the most basic necessities of life. His position changed entirely from one of popularity, from one of hilarity, from one of partying, to a life of servanthood, to being a slave even, and feeding pigs, as we read in verse 15. There could be no lower position for a Jewish boy. We need to understand the irony as Jesus is teaching this parable. As the Pharisees are standing around, as they're murmuring, he's speaking here of a father with two boys. This is a Jewish household. And here is this younger son living in a far country feeding swine. There could be no lower position, even for a rebellious Jewish boy. His desperation is further reflected in the fact that he had to resort to eating the slop that he was feeding the pigs. His riches turned to rags. His food turned to pig food. But it's here, isn't it, that grace begins. This young man's extremity became God's opportunity. We heard this morning about drawing and running. As the young man hits rock bottom, it's here that we see the drawing of the Father. We see a heart, the end of a heart in rebellion against God. In a sense, it's a warning as well as an encouragement tonight. It pictures the ravages of sin, of coming to the point of life in the gutter, coming to the lowest point of life. The end of a life of sin is death. Even though this young man did not meet death, if he had not come to his senses by the grace of God, he would have ended in death, surely. It's the reality of sin. But it's also an encouragement that a life in the gutter can lead to a life of grace. That's what we see happening here. The young man slowly moves from the gutter to grace. And so this young man's life testifies not only of a heart in rebellion to God, but it testifies to the drawing power of God. Do you remember we considered Psalm 107 together several months ago? Every time we read in that psalm that God brought the people into desperate situations. And it was in those desperate situations that they began to cry out to God. That's what we see happening here again. This young man, he sits there in the fields feeding the pigs. He comes to his senses. As he comes to his senses, he speaks to three things. First, He speaks to his condition of hunger and poverty. In verse 17, we read, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger.'" He began to realize his hunger. He began to realize what he was lacking. And what was it that came to mind as he's sitting there in the gutter? It's his father's house. It's the memory of his father that comes to mind. And here we see, don't we, the drawing power of the father. The father has never left the mind of the son. Here's an encouragement on Father's Day. Maybe some of you fathers are grieving a son who has gone astray. Here's the power of memory that God uses to bring the prodigal back to the father's house. Maybe your son doesn't have good memories of you. But the power of the memory of learning the things that he's learned in church, or your daughter for that matter, the power of memory, the first thing that came to mind was something of his father. It was the servants of his father, but still, the father was there in his memory. And he confesses to his condition. He confesses what he has done against heaven and his father. In verse 18, he determines, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee.'" He owns his sin in those moments. He's determined to go to his father and confess everything that he's done against his father. Thirdly, he speaks to his contrition of heart at the sight of his sin and rebellion against his father and against heaven. Verse 19, he says, "And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Here's a heart of humility, a heart that's been humbled in his extremity. You see what's happening here. Here again is Jesus' point in the life of a younger son. He recognizes his condition. He's living a life of abject poverty. He is nothing anymore. He's come to the end of his rope, as it were. He's come to his senses now. He's beginning to see what his condition is. He's confessing his sin. He's expressing contrition of heart before God. You see, these are the three aspects of spirit-worked humility. Indeed, this is what the Catechism describes as the one who is received by Christ in salvation and then at the supper. Those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. The remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. Who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, their lives more holy. This is spiritual humility that God accepts. Here we see the fitness for fellowship emerging for those who are welcome at the table of the Father. For those who are welcome in the house of the Father, even tonight. Maybe you ignored the invitation from the table this morning. But the invitation comes out again. The Father comes and he draws again. And he calls you to humble yourself tonight with this humility to recognize your condition, to confess your sin, to humble yourself before him. The Father is drawing so that you might run after him, even as he did that with his people this morning. And so the son runs home. As we read in verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father, drawn to his father to confess his sin and seek a place in his father's house, even if it's only as a servant." The father, or rather the son, puts conditions on his acceptance and reconciliation. But the father plays no such games. Don't we often do that with the Father? I'll come, but I'll just be a servant. We put conditions on God's acceptance of us. But God doesn't listen to that line of reasoning. We see that in this parable. We see the Father's heart revealed for this young man as he comes. What do we see in the Father? His Father saw him a long way off. The Father was already looking for him. The Father was looking for him. The Father is looking for sinners tonight who missed out on the blessings of communion, who are still in a far country. The Father's looking for you tonight to come to Him. He's drawing you with irresistible power and grace. His Father was moved with compassion. Just like the Samaritan in the parable that we heard about a few Sunday mornings ago. The Samaritan was moved with compassion. His guts were wrenched, as it were, with feelings of love and pity for that man lying in the road. And here we see the Father moved with the same feelings for this son coming from a far country. His bowels yearned for his son as he saw him. And his Father ran, undignified and countercultural and as scandalous as it was. The Father hitched up his robe and he ran to the son to meet the son. To meet the son. Wednesday evening we heard about grace. How grace seeks and how grace finds sinners. Here it is again. The Father looks. The Father is moved and the Father runs. The Father receives his son back unconditionally. There are no terms of agreement. There are no requirements of paying back what he took. This is where Christ emerges from this parable, isn't it? The Father took all those things upon himself. That's what we read about in Belgic Confession, Article 20. That Christ paid the price for sinners. That's what we see operating in this very verse. The Father takes all of those transgressions and lays them upon his Son. Receiving back his rebellious yet humbled son, Jesus reveals the heart of the Father for sinners in Jesus Christ. He receives sinners unconditionally. That's what we need to remember. So often we come with our butts. But I need this, but I need that. The Father sees, the Father yearns, the Father runs, the Father receives. He worked that knowledge of this young man's spiritual condition. He works that in hearts and lives today. He works confession in the hearts of sinners. He works contrition by his Spirit. He receives sinners by his Son. He does so freely, graciously, having laid upon his Son the debt that sinners owe. He shows compassion to sinners. He reveals his heart to the humbled so that he might seat sinners in his house around the banqueting table of his love. He embraces his son and he kisses him. We heard about kisses this morning. Here's the beautiful kiss of the gospel, the kiss of compassion. A kiss of a father for his rebellious son. You can almost see the scene. You can almost see the tears running down the father's face as he receives this son with joy. My son, my son. His compassion. He kissed him. He loved his son. His compassion moved him to receive his destitute son. Humbled through his experience in a far country, but the father doesn't stop there. He brings his son into his house and he rejoices over his son. He commands a celebration. His command rings out across the courtyard. The best robe, bring it and put it on him. The ring with the family seal, bring it and put it on him. The best sandals you can find, bring them and put them on him. The calf that is out in the pasture that is being fattened for slaughter and a feast, kill it and sacrifice it because we're going to have a celebration. A prodigal has come home. A son has been humbled and received into the Father's house. It's a picture of grace, how God receives sinners for the first time initially. It's a picture of communion, how God receives sinners at the table freely, graciously, for the sake of his Son. He runs out to meet us, didn't he, this morning, believer? He embraced us again, regardless of what we've been. Regardless of our doubts, regardless of our fears, he embraced us again. And he said, let us celebrate. Let us remember the sacrifice of my son that brings sons and daughters into my house. If the father's compassion seems too good to be true, how much more the fact that the father celebrates the sinner who returns from a far country. It's not too good to be true. It's real. It's gospel reality. What a testimony, isn't it, that though we are humbled, the Father receives us for the sake of his Son and then celebrates our return by communing with us again and again and again. Experiencing the yearning of the Father for sinners. Maybe you can't deny what God has done in your life, and yet you stayed away. You tamped down, you suppressed the drawing power of the Father. And you grieve that. But my friend, here is grace. He was grace for a prodigal. Come into the Father's house. He's running out to meet you again in the gospel tonight. He doesn't want to leave you where you are, but he wants to take you and transform you, bring you to his house and celebrate your return. He's a father who gives the best for the worst. He restores the inheritance that you've wasted with more than you could ever imagine. He sacrifices not only the fatted calf, but he sacrificed his only son. Laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So we might be received with compassion. And so the Father celebrates the return of his son. That's what we tasted this morning, didn't we, child of God? The celebration of the Father over his people. For the sake of his only begotten son. That was amazing. That God would come and visit us, that he comes again and visits us in the preaching of the word tonight. But the Father goes a step further with the Son. There's a tremendous pastoral theology that's being played out in front of our very eyes. You remember what the son said in verse 19, that he was no more worthy to be called a son, that he was just going to be a servant. Repeats that as he stands in his father's presence in verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. So often we say those things out of humility, don't we? I'm not worthy of communion. I'm not worthy of the Father's love. I'm not worthy of the Father's compassion. I'll just be a lowly servant. But the Father responds to his son's humility by owning and confirming his son. Not as a servant, but as a son. Verse 24, listen to these words. The reason for the celebration is this. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Child of God, maybe you came to the table this morning. With this lowly servant attitude, as it were. But God doesn't want you to live as a servant. God wants you to live as a son. That's what he's confirming here in the gospel. So often we live beneath our sonship. But here the Father elevates us, as it were, to the status of sons. Isn't that what he pronounced over us at the table this morning? For this, my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The Father looks at his own through his Son, Jesus Christ. He declares his heart in these words, this, my son, my daughter, who was dead and is alive, was lost, but now is found. This is the Father's heart for the humble sinner. This is who he receives at his table, not as servants, but as sons. We can lay hold of him as our Father, not just as our Father by creation, but as our Father by redemption for the sake of Christ. He draws so that we run. He kisses so that we might love. He brings in so that we might rejoice, not as a servant, but as a son, to taste and see that love this morning at the table. But maybe you're still in a far country, desperate to get out. My friend, here is the Father's heart for sinners. Come. For it is God who is seeking you in the preaching of the gospel tonight to come to him, to bow the knee in humility, in confession, in contrition. My son, come home. The opening verses of this chapter reinforce the gospel. Jesus eats and receives. He eats with and receives sinners. That's the gospel. It's proclaimed to you again tonight, fully, freely, without condition. The Father receives sinners from a far country. But also, we see the offer goes out to the Son who's in the field. The Father also reveals his heart for the hypocritical son. We've seen how he revealed his heart for the humbled son. He sees him, runs to him. Though the son doesn't dare to to claim his sonship, the Father declares it for him. My son was dead and is alive. But there's the other son out in the field. What about him? He comes in from the field that's close to home. He's not in the fields of a far country, but he's in the field close to home. He stuck close to his father, even though he also received the inheritance, as we read in verse 12. And though he comes in from the field that's close to home, he's further away from the father than the younger brother was when he was in a far country. As he comes in from the field, we read in verse 25 what the elder son does. He was in the field. He came and drew nigh to the house. He heard music and dancing. In verse 26, he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. He's analyzing what's going on. What's this music? What's this dancing? What are the festivities going on in the father's house? Verse 27, the servant tells him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." You can almost hear the note of joy in the servant's voice as he's telling the elder brother what's happening. As if he doesn't get the tone of disapproval in the elder brother's question. He's turned from his wicked ways, and now the father's rejoicing over him. The elder brother's response is telling. He responds with anger. Verse 28, he was angry, and he would not go in. Presumably, the celebration also included him. The door was open to him as well. The door was open without even the father going out to the elder son. He would not go in. He was free to, but he did not go in. He doesn't rejoice in the fact that his brother had returned. And as he stands outside, his father moves outside and pleads with him. Literally, the word for pleading there is encouraging. He's encouraging the son to come in, to rejoice in the father's love and compassion for his younger brother, but also for him. Here we see the heart of the father for the elder son, a word of encouragement to come in, to rejoice with the family, to rejoice with the father. That raises the question, why did the elder brother respond this way? Children, maybe you can relate to that response. Maybe your brother or sister get something from your parents that you don't. And you think you're missing out. And you get angry. You think you're losing out, that your parents favor your brother or sister over you. You get angry. Why is that? Because we focus on ourselves, don't we? We focus on ourselves. That's what this young man, this elder brother was doing. We do this spiritually too, don't we? Some of us are like this elder son. We hear of someone coming to faith, or we see someone going to the table and we say, how can that person go to the Lord's table? And you don't go in yourself. You reserve judgment for someone over whom the Father rejoices, but you don't go in yourself. Why is it that you refuse to go in? The elder brother is absorbed with himself. He doesn't understand who his father is. He's part of the same family. He receives the inheritance that belonged to the elder brother, so he likely received more than the younger. His father shows him the same heartbeat, the same compassion as he goes out and he encourages him to come in. But listen to what the elder son says. Demonstrating the hypocrisy of which the catechism speaks. Let me define for a moment what hypocrisy is. Children, you might know what it means. The word hypocrisy comes from the Greek world of play acting. The actor would have several masks on a stick that he could put in front of his face to act out certain characters, to be something that he really wasn't. How does the elder brother demonstrate that hypocrisy? Listen to what he says. He speaks in religious language, as it were, but he misunderstands the compassion of his father. He reacts angrily because he focuses on himself, and he says in verse 29 and 30, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured his living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." Let's break this down for a moment and see how this elder brother relates to his father and his younger brother. He misunderstands his relationship with his father. The younger son wanted to be a servant just because he felt that he couldn't be a son any longer because of what he did. But here the elder brother saying, I have slaved for you all these years. He saw himself as a slave. He saw himself as someone that could work his way into the favor of his father and stay in favor with his father. He has a warped view of who his father was. He saw his father as a harsh taskmaster. "I've slaved away for you all these years. I've never done anything wrong." He was self-absorbed. He's self-righteous. He misunderstands the father. He fully embraced his servant identity, slaving away for his father with his diligent service. He views his father as stingy in light of his lifelong service. His lifelong performance and obedience. He disowns his brother as unworthy of his father's compassion. In his self-righteousness, he views himself as more worthy than his younger brother for the fatted calf and the celebration. He points out his brother's sin but fails to see his own. It's what I've preached to you years ago as the elder brother syndrome. Self-righteousness. Servant attitude. Slave attitude. Has this ever passed through your mind and heart? Is this a spiritual picture of how you relate to God? Do you see yourself as a diligent servant and that your service, your obedience, and your performance will earn you something before God? The catechism is clear. And when we live with that hypocrisy, we are denying the sacrifice of Christ. And we are rendering ourselves unfit for fellowship. Because it's only on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are received into the Father's embrace, and we are received at the table of the Lord. For those of you who didn't come to communion, why didn't you? When the Father encouraged you, it's because you're living a performance-based life, that you need to feel something first, or you need to be something first in order to cultivate favor with God. God doesn't receive such obedience from man. Did you not attend this morning because you somehow felt better than the people that came to the table? We sometimes hear those excuses on visitation. We ask the question, why don't you come to communion? Well, there's so many people that go, and I'm not sure that they should. We're focused on maybe the sins and idiosyncrasies of others. We fail to see our own, and we miss out on the grace of God. That's a serious sin. A sin that brings bondage, a sin that brings death. A sin that at the least brings spiritual deformity. And at its worst, a sin that brings spiritual death into the soul. But it's not just those who stayed away from communion. Because you relate to God on your performance. You misunderstand the love and the compassion of God. Maybe there were those at the table this morning who found it hard to celebrate the grace of God, because the remnants of self-righteousness are still there. The remnants of thinking better of yourself than others is still there. The remnants of misunderstanding the character of God are still there. But here Jesus comes and he sets the record straight. He comes to you and he encourages you to celebrate the grace of God in your life and in the lives of others for the sake of Jesus Christ. He calls you to focus back on that one sacrifice of Christ. You see, when we relate to God this way, like the elder brother, you project your misunderstanding of God and his grace on others in your inner circle. So it causes not only bondage for yourself, but you keep others in the same bondage that you are in. And that's what the Pharisees were guilty of. They wanted to keep these sinners, these publicans, in the bondage that they were in, their legalistic bondage of relating to God. That can be devastating for tender believers, for those who have sincerely turned to God with a penitent heart. And so this parable warns us to repent of the elder brother syndrome. Jesus addresses here the self-righteous Pharisee, not just in front of him as he spoke this parable, but the self-righteous Pharisee in all of our hearts. He addresses the hypocrite and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts. But you know what? It's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. The elder brother's angry, he would not go in spite of his father's encouragement. But it wasn't hopeless for the elder brother. wasn't hopeless for the Pharisee. It's not hopeless for the elder brother tonight. Tonight we see the Father's heart again for the hypocrite, for the insincere heart. The Father comes out, encourages him. The same love shown to the younger brother. And then in verse 31, he says, "Son." Do you hear that? "Son, thou art always with me, and all that I have is thine, an offer of grace." The elder brother should not refuse. He addresses this slave as his son. All that the father had was offered to the son, his presence, his possessions, his compassion, his heart. It was all there laid out for the elder brother to receive, to go in and to rejoice. Nothing withheld in this sweet and loving and compassionate offer. He has full access to the father's presence, to the father's house, like his younger brother. The father wanted the elder brother to enjoy the same privileges, the same bounty, the same compassion, the same love, the same joy, the same fellowship, the same communion. Everything that the father had, the father was willing to give to the elder brother. The same riches. A free offer. The father's incomparable grace. It was the solution for the worldly rebel in a far country. It's the solution for the religious rebel who tries to cloak his life with self-righteousness, with works of slavish obedience. And God comes to each one of us this evening, no matter who you are, whether you're one or the other, and he says, "All that I have is yours." He reveals his heart for sinners. A stunning picture of the grace of God. Jesus pulls back the curtain of the Father's heart and he says, "Here, here I am, the Father who receives to his table." Here is grace for the self-righteous hypocrite, the one who put on the mask of perfection and was anything but. "Son, you're always with me." The older brother, picturing the Pharisee, was always in a relationship, special relationship with God through the covenant. But that covenant did not guarantee salvation. What did Paul say about the Jews in Romans 9? I believe it's verse 4. "To them belong the covenants, the adoption, and all the riches." The Pharisees had everything. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here. The religious sinner is exposed to everything of the Father's house and possessions and grace. But that special relationship did not guarantee salvation. It required a response. A response of self-renunciation. A saying no to self-righteousness. A saying no to works. Saying no to independence of God's grace. The younger brother fled to a far country. Away from his father's presence. But the older brother was equally far away from his father's presence, if not farther away, in spite of everything he had. The father went out to the son and he said, "Son, thou art always with me. All that I have is thine." It required a turning into the father's house where there's no room for works to earn salvation. There was no room for the hypocrisy of the elder brother, no room for the Pharisee. And again, the father offers, "All that I have is thine, nothing held back. Come into the Father's house again. Dine at the Father's table where he displays his Son." It's a table of grace, isn't it? Child of God. It's a table of grace for you this morning. A table of love. A table of the Father's love. as he kissed us there. Here is amazing, transforming, magnificent, generous love of God the Father. Listen to what the Father says to the Son in verse 32. It was meet. It was necessary. It was absolutely required that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. What's Jesus saying there to the Pharisee and to the self-righteous sinner? He's saying, if you come in, that's the reality for you as well. The same necessity. We rejoice over you the same. He's inviting the Son, won't you rejoice with us? Won't you rejoice at my grace and compassion? Won't you receive the grace of God tonight and rejoice? Join in the festivities, of Christ in the lives of sinners, both worldly rebels and religious rebels. It was necessary that we rejoice. Christ commanded us as believers to come and rejoice in his grace and his Father's love. Some of you stayed away. Some of you didn't come in. Some of you are still not coming into the Father's house tonight because of misunderstandings of the gospel, because of misunderstanding of who God is. But here is the heart of the Father. Did you notice something? Jesus didn't end the story. That's the power of this parable. The end remains to be written. How will it end for you tonight? Joy and peace in the Father's house because of his drawing heart of love and compassion for sinners, or anger and bitterness and resentment, standing out in the cold? Here's the Father's heart. Don't refuse it. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for revealing who thou art tonight for sinners. Thou art a God who receives sinners, every kind of sinner, that thou dost show thy heart of compassion and love for those who are far away in a far country, those who are near in the field and yet far away in mind and heart. Lord, we pray that thy word would do its work tonight. Thou wilt receive into thy embrace again tonight sinners who are coming home, drawn by thy irresistible grace, drawn by thy generous and lavish love. Lord, we long to see the worldly sinner come in. But we also long to see the religious sinner come in. Break down barriers, O God, to thyself and to thy table. The next time that the table is set, the invitation goes out. Let thy grace master each one of us. And those who have been received into the Father's house, that we go forth from this place stamped with the Father's love, stamped with the Father's joy, stamped with the Father's compassion for others. Lord, hear us We do ask this in no other name, in the name of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.